in Psalm 1, it talks about the blessed man or woman, the blessed person. And it says that this person is someone whose delight is in the law of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord, the Torah, the teaching of the Lord. The one who is blessed by God is the one who delights in God's word, in God's teaching, God's instruction. And obviously, that's more than just hearing the word, but it's receiving the word in such a way that it brings transformation in our lives. That God has veto power in our lives. That God can decide, no, this is not, Lord, what is best for me. God, this is what you want me to do. So it's a beautiful passage. And it says that this blessed man thinks about, meditates, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, not today, but a little bit later. He meditates upon God's word, God's instruction, day and night. And with respect to that glorious truth, we have devoted a couple of sermons, this is the third and the last, to the unique challenges that are presented by different times of the day. Walking with the Lord in the morning is a different challenge than walking with the Lord in the afternoon, and that's a different challenge than walking with the Lord in the evening. We said that each morning is in every way a new beginning. It's an opportunity for Christ to shine upon us. When the early morning brain fog begins to lift, you know what that brain fog is all about, right? All of a sudden, we begin to realize that this is the beginning. This is the place where it all starts. It's a time of awakening. And last week, we considered what is perhaps the most dangerous time of the day. I called it the dangerous afternoon. It's the most dangerous time spiritually because we get so busy with our obligations and the things of the world. We said that the spiritual life is anything but a straight path, and the afternoon is a perfect illustration of this. There, we have to look for God in the mundane. We have to look for God in the ordinary, not in the newness of the day like we have the privilege of doing in the morning. Sometimes the path doubles up on itself, and we repeat familiar terrain, same thing that we did yesterday. And everything can become a big foggy blur. And the danger of mid-morning and afternoon is that we can become so concerned with the cares of the world and our responsibility to the world that we lose sight of our path altogether, the spiritual road that we set out on in the morning, walking with Jesus, walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, being careful how we walk. And so we said that in the dangerous afternoon, we have to be very aware and we have to incorporate interruptions on purpose into our life. Little opportunities, spiritual pauses in our routine. In other words, we have to find a way to sabotage our own workday with interruptions on purpose. And these interruptions are important because they give us an opportunity to reorganize our thinking, to reflect, to think about the course of our day and how it's going, what kind of ambassador, if any, we've been for the Lord and want to be in the rest of the day, and to remember why we decided to step from the threshold of sleep in the first place and to walk this road with the Lord. Nobody likes to be interrupted, but some interruptions are absolutely vital, and the ones we talked about last week certainly are. So we need to pause periodically to remind ourselves what we're really doing and who we're really serving. Because no matter what we do for our vocation, our occupation needs to be with Christ. Amen? And this is really important because mid-morning and mid-afternoon, as we said last week, is the time that God really gives us to shine our lights in the harvest field. That's when we're doing the important work of the Christian. We're around people whose lives we can impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may not even be with words. It may just be them witnessing the calm or the fruits of the Spirit that are evident in our life. The fruits of the Spirit are things that God grows in the garden of our life. We can't grow them. They grow automatically when we walk with God. So we begin to love like Jesus loved. And we have patience. And we have peace. And we experience true joy, non-circumstantial happiness, we could call it, right? So midday and afternoon are times for believers to shine, 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 shine. That's when we take our light and make sure that it's not hidden under a bucket. So we need to be on mission. And we need to see the afternoon for what it truly is, an opportunity to penetrate the darkness with the light of Christ. Well, if any of that's been helpful to you, you can revisit it online. The sermons are online. But this morning, I want to finish this little trilogy of messages by considering how we might think about the close of the day, the end of our day, walking with the Lord when the day is done. So how should we think about the nighttime? How should we think about the close of the day? I want to suggest a couple of things as we kind of close this up this morning. First of all, and I really only have two main points. This is a two-point sermon. I don't know that it'll be shorter than any typical three-point sermon, but just 2 points. First of all, evening time is a time to offer back our day to the keeper of our souls. It's a time to offer back our day to the keeper of our souls. So now the day is done, and we're ready to retreat back into that dreamy land of sleep. There's a wonderful lyric by Nick Drake in a song called The Day Is Done. And he sings, when the day is done, down to earth then sinks the sun, with all that's lost and all that's won, when the day is done. When the game's been fought, newspaper blows across the court. Lost much sooner than we would have thought. Now the game's been fought. When the day is done, down to earth then sinks the sun, along with all that's lost and won, when the day is done. So the day is done. It's a time for retreat, a time for resting from our labors. And as we are prepared to slip back into that gauzy realm of sleep, it's a reminder that in every way we've been in God's keeping. God has been watching over us. The classic children bedtime prayer, right? The one that if you have children, you probably taught it to your children. It's been known in some form since 1711, and it proclaims as much, right? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. If I should live for other days, I pray thee, Lord, to guide my ways. And now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord, my soul to keep. When in morning light I wake, show me the path of love to take. This is a very famous song, a very famous lullaby. We all know it. No matter how it's found, it's a prayer about keeping. Understanding that God is our keeper. In the land of shadows, God is our keeper. When I had the privilege of speaking with Marie, David had told me about what was happening in Haiti, and I was able to get in touch with her over the phone. I gave her Psalm 121. Psalm 121 tells us 6 times that God is our keeper. He's keeping us. The word means to watch over. And you know what? At a time when she was in Haiti, and you know, no matter how much money we had, no matter how many, there was just no way to get anything to her, not even food. Do you know what she needed more than anything at that moment? A keeper. She needed to know that somebody bigger than us, greater than her friends, greater than those that loved her, was actually with her in that circumstance and watching over her. The Lord is your keeper. Now, we're all familiar with the different names of God in the Bible. You may have done Bible studies on these. This is a popular topic of study through the Scriptures. In the Bible, God is called our creator. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's a plural word, so in the very first verse of the Bible, there's an accommodation for the Trinity, God who is one God in three persons. The plural form is used to show that God is the one, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who brought all things into existence, and the Scriptures tells us that he did that just by his word. He spoke things into existence. He's also called God our provider. He is the Yahweh Jireh, a name that was immortalized by Abraham when God substituted the ram for his son. Do you remember? And he went up to that mountain to offer his son, Isaac, the child of promise, before God. God had no intention of taking his son. But he provided something else. And of course, when Jesus, his own son, was on the cross, there was no substitute. And Jesus paid that terrible price of sin for us. He's called our healer. In Exodus chapter 15 in verse 26, God says, I am Yahweh who heals you. Yahweh Rapha. He's the healer of our body and, more importantly, the healer of our souls, pardoning our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 16 in verse 13, he's called the God who sees. And you remember that tender moment with Hagar having been mistreated by Sarah and off in the wilderness and by herself. And yet she was met by the angel of the Lord there. And she's the one who understands that El Roi is with her, the God who sees. No matter what she's going through, she came to realize that God was there with her, something that we realize progressively as we grow in our sanctification with the Lord, that no matter where we are, God is with us. He's called, and I love this, he's called God our peace. And you know what? I'll tell you something. The most elusive thing in the world is peace. Not only among countries, we know how we have countries led by people who are sinners, and therefore there's all kinds of ambition and we have war. Thank God the one who's coming, who's called the Prince of Peace, will abolish war, and never will they learn to make war again. Swords will be broken down, used as instruments of agriculture. What a day that will be. No more moms crying because she's been visited by two uniformed soldiers at her door, that her son has fallen in battle. But he's our peace. And obviously, more than just the future, you know, idea that he will bring peace to the whole world when he comes and establishes his kingdom, Jesus is our peace because through his blood in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, he has made peace between us and God the Father. So we have peace with God. And you know what else? We have peace with ourselves when we understand this. He is Yahweh, our peace. He's given us peace with ourselves because we realize that even though we fail and even though we fall so short of the glory of God, even after we're saved, we are accepted in the Beloved. He's made peace with us, with his Father. He's called God our banner, or Yahweh Nissi in Exodus chapter 17, Exodus 17 and verse 15. And the idea of a banner was a place where people would rally for victory. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more we understand that any victory that we have in this life is because the Lord has given us that victory. And so we rally to him, God our banner. He is the place where all of our lines of victory converge. He's called the Lord our shepherd. David said this, remember? David used to look at his own sheep, and he was a shepherd of the sheep. And then he started to think, you know what? That's what my relationship with God is like. That's what my Father is like with respect to me. He will shepherd us in this life and in the next life, right into the next life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why do you think Psalm 23 is read at every funeral? Because it's a picture of God our shepherd who shepherds us in this life and into the next. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Say amen if you believe that. God our shepherd. And I love this. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8, God is called Yahweh Em Kadash, the Lord who makes me holy. And scripture reminds me over and over again that it's only God himself that can set me apart for his use. It's only God that can cleanse the vessel and make me a vessel honorable for the Lord's use. The law can't do that. Nothing can do that. Nobody can do it for me. So people can try to show me the way to let the Father purify my life, but only God can do it. He is the Lord who makes me holy. But now, I lay my body down to sleep. And it's the end of the day. And I'm ready to enter that shadow land where I lose control, where I am in God's presence in a unique way. And I need God to be my keeper. more than anything else. Mary Cotter Crowley, who was the former the founder of Home Interiors, once quipped, "Every evening I turn my worries over to God because he's going to be up all night anyway." And that's true. So look at Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord." And by the way, the Lord that made heaven and earth. So like there's no problem that I have that God cannot meet if he wants to meet it. He is, after all, the creator of the heavens and the earth. "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you," say keeps, "he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand." The Bible doesn't say the Lord is the one who casts a shade on your right hand. The Bible says God is so close to you that he's like the shade that's on your hand. This is the imagery of nearness. "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Now, in the study of Psalms, there are different kinds of Psalms. There are Psalms that are prayed for the destruction of one's enemy, imprecatory. Is that the right word? No. Is that right? All right. That's what you should never go like. Never leave your notes, whatever you do. You make up words, you end up, but this kind of psalm is very beautiful. This is called, if you look at it in your Bible, it will say, a psalm of ascents. A psalm of ascents. There are 15 of these songs of ascents, or psalms of ascents. And all the psalms are lovely, but psalms of ascents are really, truly magnificent. So what exactly is a psalm of ascents? There are a number of different theories, as with everything else in theology and Bible study. I'm going to share with you the one that I think makes the most sense, though, and one that I think is a majority opinion. I believe they're, now watch this, pilgrim psalms. Pilgrim psalms. Psalms for believers who are journeying. Psalms for believers who are on the way to some place that they deem to be spiritually significant. Typically, in the Old Testament, they were on their way to Jerusalem. And in order to get to Jerusalem, they had to go up to Jerusalem. So we see this kind of language in the Bible. So I believe these are pilgrim psalms, psalms for believers who are journeying, who are going up to Jerusalem, maybe to one of the great festivals that we find in the Old Testament. Michael Wilcock argues that these psalms relate in a way, one way or another, to people who are going up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, close quote. They're also called songs of degree. Dr. Peter Masters writes this, "On the journey they sang pilgrim psalms, or what they called psalms of degrees," meaning degrees in their journey. They're ascending, they're climbing. Especially in the final ascent to the city, he writes, the pilgrim theme was a major feature of the calendar of believers. So these are songs of moving. They're songs of journeying. They're songs of going forward. They're songs of traveling. They're songs of climbing, songs of ascent. They're songs of pilgrimage. But specifically, they're songs for the end of the pilgrimage. Because that's the time when they would begin their steep climb up to Jerusalem. When a pilgrim finally approached the city of Jerusalem, he or she had to go up, 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 up. It was an ascent. We read it all over the Bible. One example, John chapter 5, verse 1. It said, just as a fact, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He had to ascend. To get to the city of David, he had to ascend. And when you began to ascend up the city, you knew that the journey was coming to an end. It was the end of the journey. And in a way, I think that's what night is. I think that night, evening, is an end of the journey. It's the end of the day. And this image of the believer as a pilgrim who is on a pilgrimage is a very powerful one. That each day, we're not just people who are, you know, I have to go to work today. I have to do my job. Then I got to run to the store. I got to pick this up. Then I got to come back. And I got these duties at the house. It's more than that. It's more than just the routine. For the believer, God wants us to see, and I think we see this throughout the pages of Scripture, He wants us to see our day as a sacred time. A time of walking together with Him. Because where He is, you know, remember, this is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is here, and where He is holy. If He's with us in the course of our day, if He's walking with us into the factory, into the foundry, into the grocery store, into the law office, whatever it might be, then that's holy ground. I'm God's man, walking with my God at that moment. So I think we can think of the word pilgrim and contextualize it in our life as believers. This is Bible language, by the way. We'll see it in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, when we think about pilgrims today, we think about the men and women that landed on Cape Cod, especially the men that came with belt buckles on their hats. There was actually a technical term for these belt buckles on the hats. They were called hat buckles. And believe it or not, it is a reemerging fashion trend. I keep up on such things. It's not quite couture, but it's getting there. Before long, on some runway next to you, somebody will be walking down with hat buckles, I promise. Back in these days, when they told men that we have to tighten our belts, you could get a cerebral hemorrhage. It was very dangerous times. So the truth is, we find the word pilgrim being applied to these folks who came from on the Mayflower, first in William Bradford's book, On Plymouth Plantation. And he was recounting their journey, you know, from Europe to the United States. And he used Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 in the translation that they used, the Jubilee. And he said that it says in that passage, do I have it up here? All of these died in faith confessing. It's talking about the Old Testament saints, right? In Hebrews 11. All of these died in faith confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And Bradford understood that the mission that these Mayflower folks were on was a spiritual mission. It was a pilgrimage. So he wrote, quote, that they left that goodly and pleasant city, which had been their resting place for nearly 12 years, but they knew that they were pilgrims and had not looked much on these things, but they lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country. So a pilgrim is not just somebody who's traveling. A pilgrim is somebody who's traveling for a spiritual reason. A pilgrim is somebody who's on the path because they feel that every step is bringing them in some way closer to God. Do you ever feel that way about your own Christian life? That as we move through life, we're drawing closer to the Lord? The promise of Scripture is that if we'll draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. That's our promise. But we wake up in the morning, and we talked about those Lazarus moments, and we're at the threshold, and everything that's behind us is past, and everything forward is future. And we begin, as the fog begins to lift, we begin to think, Lord, You've got something for me this day, to do this day. I am more than just a man who is going to do a job. I am not what I do. I am who You said I am, and I'm going to do what I do as a Christian. So I'm a pilgrim. I'm on a journey for a spiritual reason. In the Old Testament, even during the Second Temple period, Jewish pilgrims journeyed to the city of Jerusalem for appointed feasts and festivals. And then in the medieval period, it was very popular, I've talked about this before, for Christians to travel from wherever they were to the Holy Land. And then during the Crusades and the high Middle Ages, it became very dangerous to do so. So they built those labyrinths into the floors of the churches so that they could kind of mock the journey to the Holy Land and follow that path and pray as they did. When it became too dangerous to do so, they found another way to kind of get this idea, to walk through this idea of being a pilgrim. If you're interested in this kind of thing, by the way, you'll do no better than James Harper's fine book, The Pilgrim Journey, A History of Pilgrimage in the Western World. If this is up your alley, that's a great book. Anyway, the idea of pilgrimage and of being a pilgrim is that of traveling through life with a spiritual agenda. Not for no reason, but for a very specific reason. And I think as followers of Jesus, we're called upon to think of life itself every day as this kind of journey, a sacred journey. Because each day is a day where Christ is to be honored, not just in our minds, but in our bodies. The bodies of believers that Jesus himself purchased with his own blood, whether we live or die, these belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your what? Your body. And your body is what you wake up in the morning with all its aches and pains and all that stuff. And your body is that thing, that vehicle through which you bring yourself to work. And you do what you do. And the call for the believer is that as this body is moving through space, it's not just walking, but it's walking in the light. It's not just walking, but it's walking in the Spirit. It's not just haphazard, but it's being careful how it walks. Because it belongs to the Lord. And this is the Lord's opportunity to use us in the real world. Even as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, he said, Christ, with all of his problems, with all of his struggles, with all of his beatings, with all of the hostility against him and all of the towns that he visited, he said, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is advantage. The man or woman, who Christian man or woman, who sees life as a pilgrimage, as a sacred journey, as a holy pilgrimage, can honestly affirm what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And having a pilgrimage mindset does a very beautiful thing for Christians. It keeps us from perceiving the sufferings of life in a way that is ungodly and that misses the mark. Dr. Peter Masters writes this: the concept of pilgrimage is tremendously important for Christians. It gives us guidance on the believer's stance in all the circumstances of life. Without this idea of pilgrimage, we become unnecessarily sensitive to all of the problems and trials of life. You know what happens? If we don't know why we're walking the path we're walking, the road becomes about us. It becomes about me. It becomes about what will benefit me. Is it good for me? Rather than it being about the Lord and how he wants to use us on that road. So he goes on to say, the pilgrim concept is especially vital at the present time when increasing numbers of even evangelicals are advocating us to be more culturally progressive or culturally relevant, exhorting us to be more into the world. The very word pilgrim sounds a warning, reminding us of our duty to be distinctive and set apart for Jesus Christ. To the Bible, still quoting, to Bible pilgrims, Earth's earthly losses and disappointments were never the end of the world because their minds and hearts were not set wholly on earthly things. In a sense, they traveled lightly through life, and so should we. We should not think like worldlings, although we once did, or have the same aspirations or enjoy the same things as the world. And therefore, we're bound to be suspected and misunderstood and even hated by the world. If we know what it means to be pilgrims for Christ, then understand this. We will derive our happiness and our peace from the Lord Jesus alone. Not only will the world be hostile to us, but the devil is hostile to us as well. Often he takes advantage of us while we're on the road, away from home, while we're on this spiritual pilgrimage, this walk through our day. Firing at us temptation and despondency, and even doubts of our standing with the Lord. But we are provided with many helps and blessings on our pilgrim way to balance these things out. Close quote. I love that. If I believe, if I truly believe that I am walking with the Lord this day and I have a purpose for walking with him, I'm on a pilgrimage. He's got a mission for me. Then the challenges of that day are going to be different than if the day is all about me. I'm going to see them. What did Jesus say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad when people say all manner of evil against you. Now, friends, does that make any sense? People say all manner of evil against you. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they treated all of the prophets that came before you. What is Jesus saying? Understand that when they hate you for the right reasons, they hated me first. And you're walking with me. And therefore, you're running countercultural to this world. I think God wants us to see our entire day this way, as a pilgrimage. So, again, we're told to walk in the light. You know, walking, not sitting, walking, moving through space, one foot in front of the other, right? Walking. Walk with him. Walk in the light. Walk in the spirit. And be careful how we walk. We're told to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. There's a reason why God has set us in the community that he set us, in the milieu that he set us, among the people that he set us. The days are evil, and we've got a job to do within the job that we're doing there. And now at the close of the day, we turn our thoughts again to God, our keeper, and we offer this day back to him. And we're reminded of the fingerprints that he's left throughout the day on our life. We ascend into his presence through prayer. We commit our souls once again to the one who will keep us as we sleep. As I said, the word keep in Psalm 121 appears 6 times in 8 verses. And it translates a word which means to guard over something, to watch over something. So we have this picture, you know, it's a very comforting thing for parents that while our children sleep, our Father is watching over them. He's watching over us as well. This is beautiful picture. The verb describes the literal act of protecting or caring for something. And that's what God is doing for me as I sleep. In Psalm 121, the pilgrim is being reminded by the psalmist's song that God is the one who has kept him, watched over him, guarded him, protected him all throughout the day's journey. And now, God, as I return back into the fog of sleep, will continue to watch me. As I retreat back into sleep, he will not. He who keeps me, the psalm says, neither slumbers nor sleeps. Now, according to the Center for Disease Control, I work for them during the day, a newborn baby and anybody 55 to 59 years old requires 17 hours of sleep a day. No, but seriously, a newborn baby requires 17 hours of sleep. Look at some of these statistics. If you're 4 to 12 months, you need 12 to 16 hours. And then, you know, there's never a time when you don't need at least a minimum of 7 hours of sleep. I think this is amazing. I think it's amazing to consider the way that God made us with the need for sleep, something that I explore in the blog for tomorrow. But I think the psalmist wants us to know something, that as I slip into the sluggish realm of this death-like sleep, to steal however many hours I can, my keeper is being diligent. He's not resting. He's not sleeping. He's watching over me. We see that same beautiful picture in Psalm 121 in verse 3. He that keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. Now I want to do something a little different this morning. Do you believe the preacher should practice what he preaches? How many? Okay, about a third of you. Thank you for the 2/3 that let me do whatever I want. Last week we preached that we have to make interruptions on purpose. Like in our day gets busy, right? And we're working, we're doing our thing. And as we're working and things get busy, we need to find a way to say we need to take a break, no matter what. Well, since, first of all, this is my work, like this is what I do, and since 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 calls preaching hard labor, to which I have been sentenced to, Yes, I will take your pity. I'm going to take a break. Right now, in the middle of the service, I am going to take an interruption on purpose, and I am going to relax. I'm going to listen to a song because this is going to help me to preach the rest of the message. And many times throughout my life, Mavis Staples has been used by God to bring me into a place that was spiritually healthy again. She has been able to bring some. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a break because I got to do this. I have to take an intentional pause. I'm not just going to work without any kind of break whatsoever. Nice try, though. I'm going to sit right here in the front row. I'm going to close my eyes, and I'm going to let Mavis Staples, as only she can do, minister this beautiful truth that God is not sleeping to our souls. Okay? I'm going to take a pause on purpose. All right? We're going to come back, and if we feel like it, we'll preach the rest of the message. A lot of it's going to depend on how you behave. Okay? All right. If you want to join me in closing your eyes, I'd like you to think for a moment as you hear her sing, God is not sleeping, how many times God has been faithful to you. How many times? I had the scare of my life this week. My sister was in a terrible accident. And my nephew, who I adore, was in that accident as well. And I said to Mary, I said, you know, I could have lost my sister tonight. I love my sister and I love my brother. I love my family. And I think, God, you were keeping her. You were watching over her. You were so faithful to her today. You can always buy another car. That's God's faithfulness. Do you know how many times he has been there in your life looking after your children, looking after your family, people that you love, watching over you? This is our God. So let this minister to you. I have to take a little break. I think it's going to be mandated by law from now on. You can't preach for more than a half an hour without taking a break. All right, let's listen to this. And I invite you to close your eyes and just think of God's faithfulness, okay?
God is not sleeping, no. You got to believe it. He's the only one I know who never refused me, never deceived me. In the struggles of my life, he's right there beside me. Protect me and guide me. From the hills cometh thine words, and those words live in my soul. That's why I know God is not sleeping. No, no. You've got to believe it. Hang on. Whatever your need is, hold on. God is not sleeping. In the stillness of the night, in every corner of the world, while we are sleeping, he is still working. When the prayers go up, the blessings come down, yes, he is working. He never stops working. God is not sleeping, no, no, you've got to believe it, hang on, whatever your dream is, hold on, God is love is temporary. Only love is necessary. Everything I own is temporary. Only love is necessary. Everything I have is temporary. Only love is necessary. Everything I own is temporary. Only God's love is necessary. 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 Ooh, God is not sleeping. No, no.
Refreshed? Isn't that beautiful? That's the truth that God wants us to know, right? So this leads me into my second point, and it's much shorter than the first point. The first point, evening is the time for us to offer back to our Father, our Keeper, the day that He's given to us. Secondly, and I don't want to be morbid. I don't want this to sound like a downer, but I want to be very honest and sober about this. But I think that at the end of each day, drifting back asleep is a picture of our mortality. Over and over again, the Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death, or death as a metaphor for sleep. Daniel chapter 12, beginning with verse 2, speaks of the resurrection from the dead in these words, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. My favorite passage with respect to this use of metaphor is in John chapter 11 in the resurrection of Lazarus. After saying these things, he that is Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Had Lazarus fallen asleep? Lazarus had died. But I go to waken him, he said. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he'll recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought that he meant he was taking a rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now, quite obviously, the word sleep is used metaphorically by Jesus and other biblical writers to talk about death, and for a good reason. The posture of sleep resembles death. And despite what the Jehovah Witnesses might tell you, just as the soul of a person who is sleeping is still conscious, so the soul of a person who is dead is still conscious, very much conscious, after death. Scripture clearly teaches us that after death, a person is either consciously in a place of torment or in a place that 2 Corinthians 5:8 calls at home with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9, we live with him whether we are alive or dead, Paul says. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, that means living in this world or in the next, we might live with him. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. For unto this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both the Lord of the living and of the dead. And then in Luke chapter 20, in a beautiful passage, Abraham is an example of this. Jesus was talking to people, Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And in that passage, he said, this is what he said, the dead, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord God of Abraham and God of Isaac and God of Jacob. Now, Jesus' point is, when he called him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were already dead. But yet he was still their God. Indicating, Jesus goes on to say, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, in respect to this time of the day, I think it's important for us to consider, as we retreat to sleep, that there's a day coming when the end of this journey will be over, when this pilgrimage will truly end. And this is not a morbid thought, at least it shouldn't be for Christians. It's actually very helpful. It keeps us on track. It helps us to know just how short our life truly is. It's a time for reflection upon what's gone before. Now, if you're sitting here and you have one gray hair on your head or one gray hair that's been covered up by some kind of chemical to make it look like you have no gray hairs on your head, you have regrets. You have things you wish you hadn't said. You've hurt people and you wish you hadn't done it. You wish you could have done it different ways. You can't recapture that. You can't change that. I think it's important at the end of the day to reflect upon what's gone before and what's ahead. At the close of the day, we think about time. We acknowledge with soberness that we can never recover a single moment that we've spent today. It's gone and it's gone forever. So how did we use them? Did we use them well? Can we make tomorrow better? In Psalm 90 and verse 12, Moses encouraged us to consider our mortality because doing so will lead us into a life of wisdom. Thinking about how short our life is, Moses says, will help us to be wise as we walk through life, treasuring each hour that the Lord has given to us. So he says in our translation in the ESV, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Not just teach us to number our days, teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. Knowing how short our life is will make us wise about how we spend it. And I don't usually like to quote from a paraphrase, but the New Living Translation nails this. This is how it renders it. It says, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we might grow in wisdom. That's exactly what it means. I think the evening is a time for this kind of reckoning. We said in our message about mornings a few weeks back that in the morning we stand between two worlds. And what's before us is next, and what's behind us is past, and we stand at the threshold of what's ahead and what's behind. It's a Lazarus moment, a threshold moment, whatever you want to call it, I think. Evening is like that too. I think we stand at a threshold and we wrap ourselves again in the shroud of sleep. And as the fog sets in, we commit our way, we commit our life, we commit our being into the hands of our keeper. And should it please him to deliver us into the next morning of this current life, we'll reach that new day with all of its freshness and opportunities and challenge. A person who lives wisely is a person who is aware of the brevity of his or her life and therefore seeks to redeem every moment. Psalm 39 and verse 4, O Lord, the psalmist cried out, O Lord, Make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Why is this important? Because living this way, just like living with a clear sense that this day is not any ordinary day, this is a sacred day. This is a day of pilgrimage. This is a day of ascents. This is a day of climbing. This is a day of walking toward my Lord. This is a day of going up to Jerusalem. This is a day of fulfilling a divinely appointed purpose in my life. I'm not walking this road for nothing. I'm walking it with a clear purpose. Doing that will make me wise and help me to make full use of the time. Paul echoes the wisdom of Psalm 39 and verse 4 in Ephesians 5:15 when he says, be careful, be very careful how you walk. Not just that you're walking. Be very careful how you're walking. I'm going to say, make sure you're on a pilgrimage. Make sure you're walking a sacred road with Jesus. Make sure you're walking in the light, as John calls it. Or make sure you're walking in the spirit, as Paul calls it. But be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, how does a wise man walk through life? What did we just see in the Psalms? In Psalm 90, what did Moses say? A wise man walks through life with a clear awareness of his or her brevity. Walk. Be careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Evening. So evening is a time that I offer back my day to the keeper of my soul. And it's also a time when I think about my own mortality and say, Lord, if it should please you to let me live another day, let me live it in your presence. Let me live tomorrow in a way where I really prioritize the things that matter, things that will last beyond my life. A seed that I'll sow into somebody's life that they'll remember long after I'm gone. Amen? The blessed person is somebody who delights in the thinking of God, the thoughts of God, the instruction of God, the Torah of God. And his meditation is upon these things day and night, morning, noon, night, all the time. Amen?